How do you follow that? That was so beautiful. Thank you so much. My wife just said to me, what diversity God gives us and the beauty of all of this that God has given us. Thank you so much. Mr. Naftali De Leon, I believe. I hope I got that right. Thank you so much for your contributions. Why don't you move to Dafuniak Springs or Mobile? That would be wonderful. Well, good morning to all of you. I guess it is still morning. And I hope that you're having a great feast. If you are, let's hear about it. Thank you for helping make this a great feast. I am a little bit mixed here because I'm excited about this great day, but I'm also sad that we won't be around you much longer because you'll all be going to your homes, wherever that might be. We're going to stay a day or two longer, but we are going to go to Dafuniak Springs for services there, and we will have services in Mobile as well. So we hope that if you happen to be on your way home and you can stop by, that'll be fine. I'll announce it a little bit better this afternoon. I want to thank Mr. Mark Vincent for his sermonette. Excellent. Really very good sermonette. I don't remember whether I baptized him or not, and his wife. That goes back to Detroit many years ago. And I also want to thank Mr. Steve Myers for his message. And all I want to do is maybe rise, we say amen, and we leave. Because he did such a good job on the offering message. I thought, wow, how'd I miss that? And it was so helpful. Thank you so much. I'll borrow from you. I'll borrow from the rest of you as well. It's a privilege to be able to speak before you brethren at any time, and especially on this day. My father was a Jake of all trades. You heard right. I could have used Jack of all trades, but his name was Jake. So I say that my father was a Jake of all trades, and if I had master of none, he could have been, but he held three professions. And I had a great deal of respect for him. His name was Jacob, but we called him Jake. I didn't. I called him Dad. He enjoyed baseball. He was a good baseball pitcher in his day. He loved music, and he loved the family, and we used to sit around in the living room at night. We had no television, and we sang. Someone would get on the piano and chord, as we called it, and then we'd all sing, and we had a ton of fun doing that. He died at age 55, prematurely. It hurt me badly. I don't know how it affected the rest of the family, but I know it hurt me badly, and I was very upset with God, as if I knew anything about God. And I'm grateful that he doesn't hold that against me. I have since repented of that. My mother was a Jenny of all trades. Her name was Jenny. She worked very hard, and as much as anything else, she was eminently fair-minded. She died at 100 years and 6 months, not too long ago. And I had the opportunity to be on the phone while she was dying, and I had no idea. They called me. We were somewhere, traveling somewhere. Forgotten where that was now. And so I asked the lady if she would let me be on the phone with my mother. And my mother was in her very last moments. And I kept telling my mother how much I appreciated her, how much I loved her, and cited specific things that she and I would know about. My brother would go to the field. We lived in town. We at first lived on the farm, but then we moved to a small town. And my brother would go out with my dad to the field and other things. And I felt really badly because I had to stay home and wash clothes, hang them on the line. I don't know how many of you would remember that. And wash windows, which I didn't like to do. And iron clothes and darn socks. I am not swearing. And all kinds of domestic duties, which helped me a lot when I finally went into the Navy, not knowing anything about military service. Now, my brother was also a Jake of all trades. That's his name. He became a very good teacher, and he had Hodgkin's disease that he had contracted early on in his life. He was All-State in basketball and football, went to the state in baseball and track as well. He was a very good golfer. He had no handicap. I think they call him a scratch golfer. He died at 46. He was on the field at halftime. His son was playing at that time. And as he walked across the field, he died right there on the field. I was nowhere around him. At that time, my wife and I and family were in San Diego. So he died at 46. All three of these wonderful people will come up in the great white throne judgment. You know that. And like you, I hope to serve my family and your families in what we know as the white throne judgment. This last great day of the feast, or the eighth day of the feast, as it is addressed in Leviticus chapter 23. So today, brethren, it's fitting for us to review the inspiring meanings of this day and to learn our intimate connection to it. And I might refer on occasion to what Mr. Steve Myers mentioned to us just a few moments ago. We do have an intimate connection to this day. It's not so far removed that you and I have no connection with it. It's like, well, those people are coming up then, that's fine. Right now we're here, and there's not much that we have to do with that. That is not accurate. So I have personalized the white throne judgment meanings on this last great day and eighth day of the feast with this thought: they are waiting on us. Those people in the white throne judgment, billions upon billions, are going to come up out of their graves, wherever they died, and they are going to come up and they are going to stand on this earth. Those people literally are waiting on us. God makes that clear, and we'll see that in this message this morning. We are inseparably connected with the saints to be in the white throne judgment. We're going to see both why and how. I've got three supporting points. I will give them to you as a preview. First one is we're going to take a quick look at the overview of God's master plan that God is building his household in heavenly Jerusalem. And then number two, we will focus specifically on the meanings, the practical meanings of this very day, the last great day or eighth day of the feast fulfilled in the white throne judgment. And number three, we will take a quick fundamental look at our connection to this day with the personable phrase, hopefully, that can stick with us: they are waiting on us. So the first subpoint has to do with the overview of God's master plan. God is literally building his household in heavenly Jerusalem with New Testament saints now, but that's not the end of it. He's also going to do it with the millennial saints. I do use the word saints here because we're going to take a look at a scripture here in a few minutes about why I say that, and also the white throne judgment saints. I'm going to begin, brethren, in John 14 and verse 2. John 14 and verse 2. Jesus said to his disciples who became his apostles, I'll break into the context, in your Father's house. So Jesus Christ gave credit to God the Father in heavenly Jerusalem. We call it the holy city or heavenly Jerusalem. In your Father's house are many mansions or positions or places. Then he went on to say, if it were not so, I would have told you. These are important words that follow, very encouraging words. He then said, I go to prepare a place for you. Let's quickly go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's see the process of this preparation. Ephesians chapter 2, brethren, and again, I'll break into the context, don't have time to go through all of it. Verse 19, speaking especially to those Gentile converts who are now spiritual Jews, so to speak, or spiritual Israelites, and helping them to feel a lot more comfortable about mingling with all the Jews that were converted in Ephesus. He says, verse 19, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are," I'm adding "you" here because I'm using the old King James translation, "and you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." He continues the thought about building upon the foundation, "in whom," and Christ is the master carpenter, Paul is inspired to say this, "in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord." Over the years, I have addressed these verses, and I say if there's a carpenter among us, one of the things you'll probably look at or make sure is really carefully put together is you look at the corners at the top of a room, and if they fit together, you've got a pretty well squared away and squared up house. My father used to tell me that. Look up at the corners, son. Here, God, through Christ, the master carpenter, divine, immortal, God himself, is building this, and he fitly frames us together, and we grow. Now, if you happen to have a two-bedroom house and you want to add another one at the very end, if they built you a new house and you had two bedrooms, you say, "You know what? I just forgot. I need another bedroom. Will you grow it for me?" They'll think you're crazy. Well, we can't do that. We have to reshape. We got to do something. The structure has to be changed. We got to make sure that we have load-bearing walls and the whole bit. This one grows. The very one that you are a part of today is growing. It's growing in you. You're a part of it. Christ is preparing you and me. But together, collectively, we are growing. And that is a great blessing that God has given us. Verse 22, "in whom you also are builded together." So he's reassuring those converted Gentiles, "for an habitation of God." So God inhabits you and me. He does it through the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit of God. Now let's take a look at Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 1. 21, and we're still on this very first point having to do with an overview of God's master plan, the fact that God is building his household. Revelation chapter 21, brethren. Let's take a look at verse 12. He's talking here at the beginning of verse chapter 21 about the holy city, New Jerusalem, that is coming down from God out of heaven. Right now, God the Father is, and I'm not coining the word, you've heard it before, tabernacling, if there is such a word, in the sides of the north, because he's not staying there. He's coming down here. Now, what he has is permanent, but he's bringing it here. You know that. It has to do with the holy city, New Jerusalem. He mentions that again in verse 10 about the great city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God as the glory of God. Verse 12, "and this city had a wall that was great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on it." Notice, "which are the names of the 12 tribes." You've got an Israelite named on each one of those gates. So if you want a little hint about entering heavenly Jerusalem, you and I must become a spiritual Israelite, because God works through Israel and he extends it and expands it to spiritual Israel, of which we're taking the place of as the New Testament church today. But bottom line, he has not forgotten the 12 tribes. He's not forgotten Israel. And to extend it further, their names are already written on the gates of heavenly Jerusalem. Not done. Let's take a look at verse 14. "And the wall of the city." Remember what Paul was talking back there in Ephesians chapter 2 about the foundation? And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them already are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What's my point? My point is that when Jesus talked to the disciples then in his day, he's also talking to us today and encouraging us that he is indeed preparing a place for you and me. And it's taking place in our lives right now. And it will tomorrow and Sabbath and in the future. God is building his place, his household in heaven. Let's take a quick look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, in the event that you think I might go overtime, if I come close, I'll stop. I'll say, that's it. See you later. I've got Mr. Myers helping me. And in television, they give you the times. And I said, I want five fingers when I should stop. And he'll do that. I've got a timer here, so I hope I follow that. But I will quit. Hebrews 11. The most important thing right now is that we honor God and praise him and thank him for all that he's doing for us, and especially on this day. What a great day this is. It's not over with. In fact, the greatest time of salvation is yet to come in terms of numbers. Now, you know this, but we should remember that today. So we're not feasting just for myself, for you. This feast is for future saints in the white throne judgment that we acknowledge and observe today with this so-called last great day and the eighth day of the feast. We'll touch on that here in just a little bit. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. And it's talking about Abraham. For he looked for a city, that would be heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then in Revelation chapter 3, quickly, and then we'll move on to the next point. Revelation chapter 3. And, of course, if you just look at these things, you may not want to put them together, but I'm attempting in my own way to put these together, to have a connection, connect the dots. My son, Dr. Phil, always says, make sure, Daddy, Dad, that you connect the dots. He's a professor of communication. He works. We talk a lot together. And so if you took these apart, it wouldn't mean much. But we're still on this point that God is building his household in heavenly Jerusalem. Notice somebody's going to be a pillar. That's part of the building, is it not? Him that overcomes, Revelation 3 and verse 12. Will I make, Jesus said, since he is the author of Revelation, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now he's speaking, I think, more specifically than any other way, although it's not exclusive. He's talking to the attitude of the Philadelphian. The one who loves his brother and sister, and you can't love your brother and sister in godly love unless you love God first. It's automatic. It's got to be there. First you love God, then we can love one another, and we honor and obey him, and we do that by keeping his holy commandments. Now, before I leave this, I'm going to go to Romans 4:17, because I'm going to use something that's called a prolepsis. It's P-R-O-L-E-P-S-I-S, if you are interested in words. I didn't think it up. Check this out in the commentary, and this is what they say. You'll see this in Romans 4:17. Oftentimes, ministers, speakers, we ourselves talking with one another, will talk as if something has already taken place. God made sure that was even in the scripture. You can find that in Romans 4:17, the latter part of it. But I'm going to read the verse as it is written. I have made you, talking about Abraham, the father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who makes alive or quickens the dead. I love this last part. This is what is known as a prolepsis. And calls those things which haven't happened yet, which be not or do not exist yet in full reality, as though they were. And if you look in the scripture, you'll find that he actually uses this this approach. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that we are there with Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. Now, you and I aren't there physically. But when God the Father looks through Jesus Christ, Christ considers us to be with Him there at the right hand of the Father. Number 2, after the overview, let's focus specifically on this day, brethren. God reveals the practical meanings of the last great day or eighth day of the feast, fulfilled in what we know as the white throne judgment. And He does it through metaphor. There's a lot of metaphor in Scripture. A metaphor simply defines the unknown by that which is known. We do this all the time. We see this in Scripture. And God uses metaphor a lot. It's pervasive throughout Scripture. So let's just look at these very quickly. First, the white throne judgment. I wrote an article on this many years ago. White can refer to and does refer to God's holiness. Throne specifically refers to Christ's sovereignty. Now, sovereignty has to do with rulership that has absolutely no contest. Nobody is against the one who is on the throne. That's what sovereign means. So here we have throne as the sovereignty of Christ Jesus. And finally, judgment, white throne judgment. Here we have judged the people who come up, billions, who will be judged by God's word. Now, oftentimes we say Christ is our judge. He is. But Jesus Himself said in John chapter 12 that I don't judge you, my word judges you. And that shows the love of God and how much responsibility He gives to you and me to look at His word and judge ourselves. In fact, in Corinthians, I think 1 Corinthians, I'm not sure, might be chapter 11, 32 or 33, Paul says that we should judge ourselves. But if we don't judge ourselves, notice how really easy God is on this. First He says, judge yourselves. I give you that responsibility. I want you to do that yourself. I want you to take the time to think about it, voluntarily accept my will, my laws, and keep those laws spiritually. And then, if you do not do that, since I don't want you to be condemned with the world, I will judge you. I will create circumstances or allow circumstances to develop in such a way that you will have opportunity to judge yourself and take a look at yourself. So that judgment is the same thing that's going to that is happening with you and me right now. It says in Peter that judgment is now on the house of God, and it takes place. It proceeds today or then. It will proceed then as it is in our lives today. So we've addressed briefly the white throne judgment and their meanings. Let's take a look at the last great day. Last refers to the last resurrection. There will be no resurrection after that to life for eternity. There will be a resurrection after that time, but that will be to the lake of fire. We don't want any part of that. Great refers to the multi-billions of people who will be resurrected at the beginning of the white throne judgment. And day can refer to a day of salvation, certainly for the billions who are coming up. And it could have some distant or remote or small application to a shorter time of salvation. I am not hanging my hat on that, but it's possible. Now let's take a look at the number 8. 8 in Scripture. If you were to look this term up, you would find that the word means superabundance. It's fitting. Superabundance. For 1,000 years, this earth is going to be prepared to receive the, I don't know, 10, 20, 30 billion, I have no idea, who will be, by divine fiat, made into physical human beings, so they have their day of salvation. That will happen here on this earth. There will have to be enough food. There will have to be enough clothing, enough abodes or dwellings for them to live in. So eight itself literally refers to the term superabundance. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 20. Now, there is certainly a scripture in John chapter 7:37 that talks about the last day, that last great day of the feast. I know we had a study paper on that. I'm not going to get into that. That has been put on reserve temporarily by the council, and that paper is now has the title of not only Eighth Day, but the Last Great Day has both of those titles, and that's going to be looked at once again as it refers to John 7:37. I'm not going to get into any struggle over that. That's yet to come. But the point is, we know, and we still use the term Last Great Day for the eighth day of the feast, and I've been doing that for 53 years. My wife a lot longer than I have, but she's much younger than I am. So it looks like I'll have a good day here. She's much younger than I am, though she's been around. Her family came, actually started listening to the truth in 1946. So let's take a look now at Revelation chapter 20, brethren, and let's see this white throne judgment. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it. Well, we know that has to be Christ Jesus. He's been here for 1,000 years and a small season. I'm not going to address that. Between the end of the 1,000-year period and the beginning of the white throne judgment. That's the same sovereign King of Kings, Lord of Lords, our Messiah, Christ Jesus. Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven, I would put in parenthetical thought here, had fled away earlier, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books, that has to do with the Bible, were opened. And another book was opened, and we know he identifies that specifically, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, just like you and I are being judged today. It's nothing mysterious about that. I know I've had a lot of people, and you may have as well, who think, oops, they're going to stand in a long line. You got the sheep and the goats, and you go over here because I like your looks. You go over there because you're a goat, because, I don't know, you don't part your hair right. You go over here, and you're a sheep. You're going to be saved. You're not going to be saved. That's not the way it is going to work out. As we know, having the mind of Christ, as Paul tells us in Corinthians, and over a period of time, we learn to discern good from evil. We understand the Word of God. So the dead were judged out of those things for their time of salvation, which were written in the books, the Bible, according to their works, just like you and I go through today. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man or woman, according to his or her works. That's what we are representing today. Those people that will have their day of salvation, billions of them, who will have their opportunity to have the same opportunity of salvation that you and I have today. Because we have to go through that. It's the operation of Almighty God. This is what He has laid out. And it's all done through Jesus Christ. What He has done, is doing, and will do in the future. And we have that. We understand those things, how our salvation works. Ezekiel 37, quickly. Ezekiel chapter 37. If you've been in the church any time at all, you're going to know about this chapter. Many years I puzzled early on in the church. Well, now, wait a minute. How can this apply to everyone when it's talking about Israel and the resurrection of Israel? Well, Israel is the lead nation that God works through. You know that. And as Israel goes, so will the rest of the world go. The Scripture says this in many different places. Let's begin in verse, I was going to start in 4. I may skip and go through it pretty rapidly. Again, he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, because he looked out and there was a valley of dry bones. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And your whole body is going to be, as it were, reconstituted, latter part of verse 6. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. There was a noise, a great shaking. Bones came together, bone to his bone. When I beheld, the sinews of flesh came up. The sin covered them above, and there was no breath in them. Not yet. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say unto the wind, thus saith the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, and the breath came into them, I'm skipping a little, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, and I circled this, an exceeding great army, billions of people. Even people that you've run into in your life that you think, I don't like that person. I don't know if I can kind of be along with that, be around that person at all. I visited a lady many years ago on the West Coast. I won't get any closer to it than that. And my wife and I did back in the late 60s. And we were sitting there. She was a very nice woman. She knew the Bible. And she asked me, son, how many times have you read the Bible? Oh, I sweated bullets because I knew she was setting me up. She must have read it a lot of times. So I went, one and a half times. I'm almost like Don Knotts. I had trouble getting it out because I knew it was coming. And then I'm going to ask her, right, how many times have you read the Bible? And she said, 12. I was impressed till she spit tobacco in a spittoon. Then I was less impressed, but she didn't know. Sweet lady. And she had difficulty thinking about David for the future. If David's going to be in the kingdom, I'm not going to be there. I said, please, ma'am, don't say that. He will be there. He's going to be over all the 12 tribes of Israel. Absolute, beyond a doubt, that's going to happen. I didn't say it that strongly. She was a lot older than I. And so she said, well, I'll think about that, but I don't know. I don't think I can do that. So, brethren, we know about this day and what it represents. Billions of people. I'm preaching to the choir. One scripture that I want to address here, and I'm going to put quotes around iffy. Although for years, and some of you being around for a while, you probably came across this. Isaiah chapter 65. It might have actually been in the old correspondence course that went up to 58 lessons. How many of you have actually taken that course? My, a number of you. But anyway, we have since reduced that number. It got up to 58, and they decided to stop it. In chapter 65 of Isaiah, from 17, verse 17 to 25, the setting is so similar. It's almost exactly identical. Why am I using almost? It is identical with the configuration, the culture, the setting, the geography, whatever, of the thousand-year period. So it is easy to read this and say, oh, he's just talking about the thousand-year period. In verse 17, for behold, I create, it should be rendered, will create new heavens and a new earth. The former is not going to be remembered nor come into mind. That fits with the beginning of Revelation 21. But you be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and a people of joy, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Certainly that can apply to the beginning of the thousand-year period when Israelites, the outcasts, are going to come back into Palestine. There's no question about that. Can also apply to the billions that are going to come up at the beginning of the White Throne Judgment. And many of them will also be Israelite. And God is going to finish and help ancient Israel to finish and to complete and to stand firm with a covenant they originally made way back in Exodus 19 and 20. You remember that time? We probably had a reference or two about that. He's still going to make sure that they have that opportunity. He makes that clear in Ezekiel 36. But I'm in Isaiah 65. And I will rejoice. I said that. No more crying. Verse 20. It appears to be a time setting. Of course, I'm not going to set this on my to be a part of my salvation, whether I believe this or not. I think it's possible there shall be no more an infant of days nor an old man that has not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now verse 20 is sort of an inset. It's quite a bit symbolic. We're not sure whether that is the period of time, but if it is, that's fine. If it isn't, whatever God says, you and I will be very happy with. This day then, the last great day or eighth day, pictures the feast for our future brethren, the white throne judgment saints. Now this final thought here, the point of this message, is that we're going to attempt to personalize this day to fit our holy calling. I've entitled this subpoint, They Are Waiting on Us, which is actually the title of the message. It's a title and is the thesis or SPS. So we're going to take a look at our connection to this day so it doesn't seem so far off. And again, Mr. Myers brought up some points about how important it is for us to set an example for the world at large. We're going to address this. Before I get to that, I have used this phrase because to me it prefigures our spiritual duty today for saints to be in the white throne judgment. Remember the Romans 4:17 again, where Paul was inspired to write that the prolepsis about calling those things that aren't yet as though they are. That's how God looks at us. So this phrase, they are waiting on us, is based on, among other things, Deuteronomy 16, having to do with the three harvest seasons. Each one of the seasons is independent, which is identified in Deuteronomy 16 as unleavened bread, which would include Passover and unleavened bread. Then what we call Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits. And then the Tabernacle season, which includes Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. So we now see not only is each feast day, Passover doesn't have a holy day, but it is a feast day, and all the holy days are independent, but they are even more importantly interdependent. They depend on one another. This can be seen in the fact that if there were no Passover harvest. Now we know the very first harvest was the early barley harvest in Palestine. And that had to do with the wave sheaf offering that you find in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 through 14. And there you will see the early barley harvest. And that, finally, when you extend it down the line, that is the harvesting of Jesus Christ, which is to say that he lived the perfect life, was killed in our stead, took our sins on him, was buried. First he shed his blood for our sins, was buried, and then was resurrected to eternal life and Godship as the Son of God. That is the early Passover harvest. If we didn't have that, you'd never have Pentecost fulfilled. You would and I would never have an opportunity to be changed at the return of Jesus Christ or made into sons of God. It just wouldn't happen. And there would certainly be no greater tabernacles harvest, which includes the millennial time and the white throne judgment. Their independence, each one stands alone, also depends on their interdependence. So that's one type of an argument. I put quotes around that, or discussion or reasoning that we can use, which God gives to us to show that without one, you don't have another. They're all very important. Let's take a look at James 5 and verse 7. We'll just touch on this because here God shows that he is waiting. Remember, the title of this, They Are Waiting on Us or For Us. God is waiting for everyone. And when that's said and done, everyone that's going to be made into sons of God will be living with God the Father and Christ in heavenly Jerusalem right here on this earth. James 5 and verse 7. Here's a lesson for you and me. Be patient. Suffer with long patience, I'm adding. Therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord, behold the husbandman. God's a great farmer or harvester. He harvests human lives. Behold, the husbandman waits, and he does it patiently for the precious fruit of the earth. That would be us human beings. And has long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. Early rain would be the culmination of Pentecost, the first fruits. The latter rain has to do with this great tabernacle's harvest of human beings. So God set the pattern for us being interdependent and waiting on one another. So our brethren-to-be in the white throne judgment are literally waiting on our day of salvation in God's dispensational master plan of salvation for all of humanity. So what is our part now? The first thing that I'm thinking about is our example. And we've heard just a little bit of a touch on this from some speakers. I'm glad that they said those things may come to mind. When you go to Walmart, let's just use Walmart as an example, and you stand in line and somebody cuts in line in front of you, what do you feel at that moment? Do you say, oh, not a problem? Hey, all of you jump ahead. We don't care. No, you probably don't. You may be a little bit like I am, and I'll say, who does he or she think he or she is? Now, I'm not going to look this crazy when I do this. I'll have that thought privately and try and be stoical about the whole thing. But inwardly, I know how Jerry Ost might think. You may not be this way, and if you don't, I want to shake your hand. After services, I won't wash my hand for a week because I want to make sure that I remember that it never happens to you. But if you stand in Walmart lines, wherever you are, how about Mickey D's, McDonald's? If you happen to go to McDonald's, some might. Somebody cuts in front of you. Or now, where I live in Mobile, I find a lot of people saying, are you in line? And am I cutting in front of you? I'm sorry. And all kinds of apologies. And I think, well, it's not a bad thing. It's pretty good. Now, let's take another example. When you're driving your vehicle. I know. Now I'm getting beyond just information. I'm meddling in your life. Don't go there, Jerry. Have you ever had somebody cut you off in traffic? Now, you don't raise your hands. All I'll see is a lot of hands, maybe. So what do you do at that point? Do you say, what a wonderful person that is? I'm so grateful that he need or she needs to go somewhere else. Now, if you see them on their smartphone, which I'm not sure is so smart then, and they're on their smartphone, they're trying to drive, and they're looking around, and they're talking, or when they tweet or whatever they're doing, there's a lot of tweeting and twittering, and they got to come up with another one that's a little bit less masculine for me. But anyway, we tweet, right? And they're doing that, and I'm thinking, you've got to be kidding me. And they maybe run into my area, and I have to slow down, got to watch for them, got to watch for myself. So I call that driving your weapon. You ever thought of your car as a weapon? I think some people do. They may not be able to put one foot in front of the other, and they're not very coordinated, but when they get behind that wheel, and they've got that accelerator, as they say in Mobile, mash down on that thing, son. And they push that baby down. They're as powerful and strong as you. I don't care how big you are. I don't care how many muscles you have. I don't care how much iron you push. Makes no difference. They've got that car, and it is a weapon. And if it's one of these high-rise pick-em-up trucks, man, I got to be careful that guy doesn't bury me. What do you do then? Do you say, well, isn't that wonderful? He cut me off, or she cut me off. And they may put their signal on and start honking if you don't let them in. And so you might think, oh, okay, I'll let them in. But you might grumble a little bit. Here's what I did many years ago because I didn't trust old Jerry Oss' attitude. And I started using this little phrase. And it's going to sound funny. It has helped me. Instead of grumbling and complaining like I have done, I now say, there goes a future son of God. That helps me. You don't have to do that. I do that. And that helps straighten my attitude out momentarily. There goes another future son of God. No, I don't try and qualify it. I don't say a lesser future son of God. I don't say loser. I say there goes, and I try to mean it, be sincere and transparent, because I'm saying that to God, and I try and keep my attitude straight. So our example makes a difference. 1 Peter chapter 2. Ooh, got to hurry here. 1 Peter chapter 2. One verse. Verse 12. Having your conduct, as it should be, rendered honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you, even in this day, and especially in this day, as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they're going to be able to see, they shall behold, glorify God in the day of, and I added here, because this is what applies, their visitation, their time of salvation. So that's why you and I are not separate from the fulfillment of what this day represents, the great white throne judgment, because those people are going to come up, and wouldn't it be difficult for us to have to face a lot of different people, especially if their memories were good and they remembered us. The only thing I want them to remember about me is, Jerry, if you can make it, I know I can. Now, that would be encouraging, but apart from that, I don't want to hear anything else. So it's important for us to realize that our example makes a difference now in the world at large, and Mr. Myers mentioned that. Another thought is, our part is, our service now. Romans 9 and verse 3, won't turn there. Paul said, I would rather give up, I'm paraphrasing it, modern vernacular, I would rather give up my salvation if all of Israel could be saved. Would you say that? Boy, that's tough. Would I give up my salvation so that all of my friends, neighbors, the whole town, the whole city could be saved? Paul did. Paul said, I could do it. So he is willing to serve other people who did not know the truth of God. And of course, in Luke 6, one verse here, Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 31, I'll touch on these. And as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. Whether you're in the line at McDonald's, whether you're in the line at Goodwill, whether you're in the line at a movie theater, wherever you are, whatever you would have them do to you, you do to them. And then verse 35, love your enemies. Boy, isn't that tough to do? Love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he, God, is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Ooh. This is our opportunity. We signed up for this. We've been drafted by God to do this. Those people that don't like you, or you might have ticked off or annoyed in some way, you work at being good to them. You say, well, it's too mechanical, I can't do that. Listen, brethren, sometimes I do things mechanically, so I will start to think about doing them spiritually from the heart. We're physical. We're not made entirely of spirit. We do have the Spirit of God in us that motivates us, hopefully, to do the right thing. It's our opportunity to do that. So our service is vitally important. And the third thought here under what our part is now that actually connects us to the billions that are going to come up in the white throne judgment is by learning to discern between good and evil. Good and evil. If you go back to Deuteronomy, you can see where God gives us two choices, to choose that which is good or that which is evil. And he doesn't leave it at that. He says, I want you to choose the good. He wants us to choose actively, deliberately, the way of Christ, the laws of God, even when it hurts, especially when it hurts. And so we have the opportunity to learn to discern, I should say, good from evil. One verse in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And of course, you're aware of this in verse 16. God looked and he saw those who feared God and spoke often to one another. We do that in fellowshipping. Lord listened. He heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that actually thought upon his name, which is his office. And God says, they're going to be mine, says the Lord of hosts or armies, in that day when I make up my special treasure, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. I like to think that part of the verse has to do with the end time and the great tribulation, that God is actually going to spare some people. Then, verse 18, shall you return? Where are you going to return to? Well, Jerusalem is a focus of the thousand-year period and the great white throne judgment. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. So we're going to judge people in a right way, in a good way, not harshly, not looking down our noses at them, but because we have had to deal with these things in this life, our own life. So when God makes us into very sons of God and we discern between what is right and what is wrong, having to do with people out there, as it says in Isaiah chapter, what is it, chapter, I had it here, 30. I think somebody already addressed that, verses 20 and 21. We're going to have the opportunity to discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that doesn't serve him. We're going to have that opportunity, you know that, and that's why we are in this classroom today. One other verse, and then we'll conclude in Hebrews chapter 11. I didn't know how far I would be along in the message, and I'm trying to time this so we get it just right here, so we don't keep you too long. You might say, well, I've had people say, well, just keep speaking. No, I won't. When the backside gets tired, the top side quits, right? You feel uncomfortable, a little bit closer to the chair, trying to be as nice and politically correct as possible, then the brain goes, the mind goes. I know what that feels like. I'm like you. And so I say, okay, we'll keep this thing down a little bit. We're in Hebrews. What did I say? Hebrews, didn't I? 11? I think I did. Because I wanted to show here that Abraham is waiting. We know that God is waiting, right? We're going to see that Abraham is waiting because of what he saw in the future. Remember prolepsis? Remember calling those things that aren't as though they are? Abraham saw that. Daniel saw that. David saw that. Job in 14:14 says, I'm going to wait right here until you give me a new body. I'll wait. I'll wait for you. I think that's a beautiful thing. What a great attitude. We are literally living in tabernacles. Your body is a tabernacle. It's earthy. It's made of the earth. Won't last. Never cross the Jordan, the spiritual Jordan, into the promised land. When you're made into God, you're going to be made of spirit essence. You're going to be divine, immortal, and you will not have this physical body. Can't make it. Never make it. I don't care if you look in the mirror 1 minute and scream, or if you look in the mirror for an hour. It's not going to be there. You'll be made of divine essence. Beautiful. Shining brighter than the sun up in the sky. Much brighter. Forever. You got pains and aches? Not going to have them. Can't sleep at night? Don't worry about it. Can't eat certain foods? Forget about it. You'll still eat clean ones if you want to. Clean foods. You're not going to have to worry about any of that. Okay, Hebrews chapter 11. You heard enough of me on that. By faith, Abraham, verse 8, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out. He didn't even know where he was going. And by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country or a foreign country. That's what you and I are doing now because our citizenship is in heaven already. We are pilgrims. We are strangers. We've heard this. Dwelling in tabernacles, middle part of verse 9, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10, I love this, for he looked for a city, we already addressed that city, Revelation 21, which has foundations, whose builder, John 14, 2, I go to prepare a place for you. Ephesians 2, he's building his household, whose builder and maker is God. Wow, what God is doing for you and me. We don't deserve it, but he's doing it for us. What a great privilege and a great pleasure that God has given us. Brethren, one day I hope to serve my father, Jake, or Jacob, my mother, Jenny, and my brother, Jake Jr., just as you desire to see and serve your families, your friends, and all other human beings. This, brethren, should be very encouraging to you and me. They indeed are waiting for their resurrection and their day of salvation. So let's renew our calling, brethren, which includes serving now the world out here at large through your good example and my good example. Future saints might not treat you fairly now, but they will one day love you for your patient faith, your hope, for hanging in there, enduring to the very end, and your love. Remember, if you will, throughout the next year, this, what I call a fact of faith. They are fellow white throne judgment saints to be. They are indeed waiting on us.